There's an old saying that I learned from my mother. One man's junk is another man's treasure. One thing one person thinks is totally useless and no good and might as well be tossed in the bin is something of amazing value, almost a priceless treasure to somebody else. And we live in a day and age where that is certainly true of faith, of trust in God, in saying God is the one who has made everything, that God is the one who saves sinners, that God is the one we need to look to if we are going to be able to live, to be able to make sense of this world. That's trash today. That is garbage. But by the grace of God, to us, it should be an amazing treasure. An amazing treasure. Well, why? Well, to be quite honest, because you need faith. You need God. You need trust in Him for everything. For absolutely everything in this world, if you want to make sense of it rightly. If you want to have a life of purpose. And chiefly, and we could say perhaps above all, preeminently, if you would live right with God in this life and be with Him forever in the world to come. To not have Him be a God of anger and a God of wrath against you because of your sins, and justly so, but to have Him as a God of love and mercy, working all things together for your good for Jesus' sake. You need faith. For all things and every aspect of life, you need faith. Now, we find this taught in what seems to be perhaps a mysterious political context in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. As we read this together, we read of all these Old Testament peoples and this political situation with invasion and threat and death coming down upon the people of God. And as the people are scared about politics, which politicians are going to do what, and which wars, and which places, and what is going to happen, and how will we be saved? By the way, you ever feel that way about politics today? Do you hear this politician is doing this, and this people group, and this politician, and this people group, and this country is dealing with this country, and this politician made this person angry, and this group is oppressing this group of people, and you think, what's going to happen? Well, it may not be the names or places in the Middle East, but perhaps we can put our own political situation in here. As we see things in the world going in a way that scares us, we wonder, how will it work out for God's people? Well, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, we're given an amazingly simple, but amazingly beautiful and deep text. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, the second half. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. It's very simple. You'll find many different translations of the same Hebrew words, but the beauty and the profundity is emphasized in the original, we could say, as the words for believe and the words for established, the word for trust, and the word for security are the same word. It has a striking parallelism. And the glorious truth of that statement, if ye will not believe, surely ye will not be established, echoes back beyond the political context of Israel. We could go on reading through the chapter, and it has a lot to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation and deliverance by Him, as the Lord promises to give a sign, for example, in verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. For the sake of time, we'll delay, Lord willing, for another message to see how faith here directs completely and clearly and powerfully to our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing ultimate salvation before God. But just noting the last half of verse 9, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established, we see, as it were by way of introduction and considering the subject of faith from the Heidelberg Catechism, that faith is necessary for everything. any establishment, any peace, any foundation, any surety must be based in faith. It must be. It must be. To consider just three different examples briefly this evening: knowledge, understanding, and salvation. And we consider these three examples because these three examples are the ones given to us in Scripture and in the history of the church as this text has been mined and understood from the early church till today. You see, there are different texts in the history of the world that have informed how men, philosophers, preachers, and teachers have come to understand different subjects. John chapter 3 is the chapter you want to look to if you want to understand what it means to be born again. You want to understand predestination. Romans chapter 9 is the foundational chapter so often as it wrestles with that great doctrine. You want to understand the relationship between reason or knowledge or understanding and faith. You want to understand the need for faith to make sense of this life and how you can't just do it on your own. It is this verse. Treatise after treatise, sermon after sermon, from the history of the early church on, this is a foundation bedrock on which our understanding of faith and knowledge, to use more contemporary language, the foundation of the entire Christian worldview. And we'll consider, first, knowledge. If you want to know anything, you need faith. If you want to know anything consistently, rightly, you need faith. Let me give you an example. If I wanted to know how many people were in this room, how would I find that out? How would I know that? Well, one way I could do it is I could count. And I could count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and I could go from row to row, pew to pew, seat to seat, and count how many people there are. That would be one way. And assuming I could count well, which isn't always true, that'd be pretty reliable. I know how many people were here because I counted them. But what if I did it another way? What if instead of starting with nothing and counting forward, I said, I know how many people can fit down here. I know how many people can fit in these pews. I know how many seats are in the back. And you know what? If I know 200 people can sit in this room and I can see there's 10 people missing here, 10 people missing there, 3 people there, 4 people there, already starting with my conclusion of how many people are here and I subtract what's missing, I can find the answer that way too. Whichever way I wanted to, counting from zero or subtracting from the whole. But you know what it all assumed? That all assumed I could trust my senses, and it assumed I could trust my reasoning. How do I know I can trust my senses? I know for a fact I can't. If I wanted to read my Bible to you, congregation, I have to hold it here without my glasses. I can't trust my senses. Why would I think I could count any of you accurately? What about my reasoning? The ability to reason and to think, to analyze, to start with an idea and examine it all the way through to its different pieces. Well, that would be sure, wouldn't it? It wouldn't rest on anything like the senses, which can be so easily deceived and changed. I can reason it through. The problem is we make mistakes in reasoning too, don't we? You ever try and do a geometry proof? You write out what's true and you reason out your proof in geometry for math class, and you make mistakes in reasoning along the way. Your teacher has to send it back with red check marks and no, this doesn't make sense, that didn't fit, you need to do it this way. But one further. Not only do we not always reason properly, why should you listen to reason anyway? Why should you listen to reason anyway? Well, people will say, because reason always works. 2 + 2 always equal 4. 1 + 1 always equals 2. We follow reasoning and logic, it's always reliable. but tell me why. Tell me how. Why and how can you trust your senses? Why and how can you trust your reasoning? And this is where faith in God comes right into the picture. If you were to live consistently with the belief, like sadly so many people in our world try and do today, that we are all products of random chance and everything happened by accident, the laws of reason should not be reliable. They are a product of random chance. They come from nothing. The reasoning in our minds, all our delicate work in mathematics, all our focused research with our senses in the sciences, examining and taking evidence, you might as well take a can of soap and shake it up. It ends up being the same thing. That doesn't mean all science is wrong. That doesn't mean all reasoning is wrong. That doesn't mean math isn't true and reliable. The question is consistently, how can it be? Unless you have a God that makes all things, a God who orders all things, and a God who has designed all things, and you can trust him. The only way you're going to have certain knowledge about anything through your senses or through your reason, by your counting, by your examining, by your math and your reasoning, is if God is there and you can trust him. Next time you do a math problem in math class, give that some thought. Next time you're looking through a microscope or a telescope, or maybe even next time you're looking at a fish tank, think about that. Any type of knowledge we would have, to have it consistently, you got to have God. Or to use the language of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. But it's not just true for knowledge and how we know things or how we think we know things. It's true for understanding. And this is where the history of the church has used this text like a bedrock and like a mountain to try and understand this world God has placed us in. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. Faith seeks understanding. Or, another way, we cannot understand unless we first believe. St. Augustine beautifully used this passage to try and rightly formulate the connection between reason and faith. And he beautifully put them together. It worked this way. Your own ability to think, to reason, to understand will only get you so far. You can talk about science and math. You might even be able to talk about what works or doesn't work and how people should be governed according to which principles. But for love, beauty, purpose, meaning, well, even reason can tell you, we don't have that with just reason. But nonetheless, that is there. How can that be true? Well, the answer, quite simply put, is we can understand those things. We can have beauty and purpose and meaning and truth because of faith. Faith believes that there is a triune God who has made all things and that he is a great designer. Faith believes that though we are sinful people that are worthy of God's wrath, that we can be made right with him, and we do not need to live in fear of him as the pagan religions teach us and seek to appease him with the things we do, because he has revealed his love in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. And we can live and serve him out of thankfulness for what Jesus has done. We must come to him in faith and repentance. That is not opposed to reason. It simply makes sense and stands to reason. Reason shows us that there is a need for faith. That is the way it has been understood since the time of Augustine forward. And it fits perfectly the way this text simply reads. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. You will not be able to understand or make sense of this world without faith, without God, without Him. Everything falls apart when you don't. Now, contrast with what you may be learning today, even perhaps in university, even sadly in philosophy classes. Reason, or what they call science, they directly pit against faith or religion. And they say these two things are completely incompatible. And someone who is educated, someone who is smart, sees there is no need for God. But the Bible calls that foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And one of the simple and great arguments of why that is true is not only because God said it, which would establish it and should in our hearts, but because it is entirely contrary to any honest assessment of the world otherwise. Is love just a series of chemical reactions that has no meaning? Is there such a thing as absolute right and absolute wrong? Is there any purpose for why you and I are here? These are all questions. Reason has no hope of answering, and if it tries, it ends up in one place, and the history of philosophy is the confirmation. It ends up in what they call nihilism, nothing, a big black dark hole. And some of the greatest philosophers found that out. One of them, an existentialist, simply said, when you get tired of making meaning in life, you should just take your own. And if you have to make meaning in life, that's a confession, it has none. And sad to say, many people have done that. Notice how that fits the text beautifully as well. If ye will not believe, surely you shall not be established. You will not be able to make sense of this life at all. You will not be able to truly understand anything apart from faith. And reason, far from being the enemy of that, is the one that directs us to it. We need faith. It's absolutely necessary for consistent knowledge, for true understanding. And we'll consider, lastly, and most importantly, for an authentic and real salvation. Well, faith is truly necessary for everything. We've seen it for consistent knowledge, it's necessary. Briefly, that for a true understanding, it's necessary. But lastly, for authentic, for real, for true salvation, it is absolutely necessary. We see that simply here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9 as well. There is a sense in which salvation, temporally speaking, is what's going on. As we read it together, we read of these kings and of the politics and of war. In the face of all the political unrest, we're told the state of the people's mind and heart. In verse 2 of Isaiah 7, it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. They're going to be teamed up against. And his heart was moved. And the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved in the wind. You ever drive down Highway 1 and you see all the beautiful pasture land? What breaks it up? These trees, some farmer planted long ago for windbreak. Because the wind comes through the valley and they put these trees there to divide the land and to make a windbreak. Well, you see them. They're tall. Sometimes they're small. And they wave in the wind. Sometimes they really wave in the wind. Back and forth, up and down. That's what the hearts of the people were, given the political climate of the time and the problems and threat of war. Their heart was just unsettled. Just like sometimes our hearts are unsettled at the state of politics, too. Well, in this temporal need for deliverance from war, from invasion, from being double-teamed, as it were, God comes and tells them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Verse 7 of Isaiah 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. It's not going to happen. Verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. You don't have to be afraid. God is speaking of what the future will be and assuring his people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, and says, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Your heart that is blowing like those trees in the wind, unsettled and moved in the wind, your heart is only going to be established. The political safety of my people will only be realized and recognized. That sense that God will take care and it will be okay will only be realized as you believe me, he tells them, as you have faith in me. This really is an idea of salvation, temporally speaking, the salvation of the nation and the peace of the people's consciences about their future. They needed faith. They needed faith. They needed to trust in their God. And God knows that. To continue on in the context of this temporary or temporal political salvation, it continues in verse 10, moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. God has just said, you need to believe me. You need to trust me. If you're going to have your heart settled, believe me. Trust me. And then God condescends further and says, you need a sign? You need help? You need a demonstration to know that I'm reliable? God says, I'll give it to you. God comes so low, so low, understanding the needs of his people, even in this political temporal situation. In verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. When God tells you to trust in him, to find your rest and your peace in him, and God sees you need him, and God says, ask a sign so I can encourage you. It is not right or pious to say, no, God, I won't ask a sign. It might seem like it, but it's the exact opposite thing. When someone comes to help you, it is exactly wrong to say, no, that's okay, I got it. When you're in need of help, and someone says, here, let me help you, you say, yes, please, thank you. Well, verse 13, we're told how the Lord responds to this false piety in verse 12. Verse 13, he says, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? And then is this beautiful verse that gives us a direct line, a prophecy, moving from the significance of the temporal salvation to the eternal salvation that will be accomplished by Jesus Christ. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 15 continues, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. He will choose and do what is best. He will keep and honor the law of God, we could say. Or as we considered this morning, he will be innocent and wise in all his doings. To use the language of Isaiah later, being anointed with the spirit of wisdom. But continuing in verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. He gives a sign of a distant future realization of prophecy set before them. Prophecy is beautiful and complex in the scriptures with a rich fullness, kind of like looking at a mountain range. I'm always struck as I'm in different places in the valley, how I see the same mountain different. From here, when you look at the mountain, you can see Cham and the Dog's Head. You drive somewhere else, you can't see the dog's head, or you can't see Cham. I'm always struck. You go to Harrison, and you go down the beach and look over kind of the hotels in the back. Same mountain, assuming I'm getting my geography right. Same mountain, but from a different angle. And sometimes some of these mountains, big or small, can hide right in front of each other. You know they're there, but you don't see them because of where you are. I've had at times where Mount Baker, which you think would be much more prominent, is hidden by another. Prophecy is the same way. What some people call proximate and ultimate fulfillment. And if we will marvel at the beauties of the mountains, given our different perspectives, rather than condemn them and think them foolish, why wouldn't we stand in awe of Scripture? If we accept the mountains being bigger than us, shouldn't we expect the Word of God would be too? But interpretation of prophecy aside, clearly, in the midst of their unrest of heart, in a political problem needing temporal salvation in time, the Lord clearly means to commend them and us to ultimate eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so fitting to read these words all in their same original context, all with their same sense. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. As Paul explains faith in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is not justified, not right with God, not established, not sound. To use the context of Isaiah 7, not having his heart washed and pulled to and fro in the wind like trees being blown around. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, without the deeds of the law. Could consider one last example just for the sake of time. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved, delivered, made safe, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not all that different, is it? Not all that different at all. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. For certain knowledge, you need faith. For a true understanding, you need faith. And as a sinner, to be made right with a holy God, to be delivered justly from his wrath, because as we saw this morning, we all deserve it. You need faith. You need to trust him that when the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, as God and man, innocent, who came to be the sacrifice for the guilty, when God is appeased with him, with all of his good deeds and law keeping as the Son of God in the flesh, and all of his blessed sufferings as the Son of God in the flesh, that when God says he is appeased for his sake, and a sinner stands right with God because of what Jesus has done, apart from what they have thought, felt, or done. To use the language of John, not of him who runneth, not of him who willeth, but of God who showeth mercy. Then there is peace. Then there truly is salvation and deliverance. Not merely a temporal one in the midst of world politics, but an eternal one in this life and the one to come. This is a beautiful verse. A verse we ought to treasure, a verse we ought to love, as the church historically has, because so much of how to understand life and the world is here. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. It's a treasure. It's a treasure. The world will tell you this is trash. This is no good. This is garbage. Who are you going to believe? Is this word of God precious to you? Is faith something absolutely essential in your mind and your heart and your understanding? Not just to be made right with God, but to live, to understand? for everything in your life? It must be. And if you would be with those who take this treasure and treat it like trash, stop and think about what that means for you and what you're confessing. Life has no meaning. There is no purpose. Foolishly enough, you would say you're sufficient on your own in this life. That is the implication. We need faith for everything. This is something God teaches us. This is something glorious revealed to us. And though we will not be able to consider it now, Lord willing, that's for next week to come. Faith is His marvelous gift. It is His marvelous gift. You want faith? You need faith? Do what the scriptures say and ask for it. Just like a child will go up and ask a father for whatever they need, ask God for faith. Ask God for the Spirit. Ask God for salvation, and you will find what you need. Just like Ahaz here, God comes to him. God tells him the importance of this blessed verse, the importance of faith for the peace of his heart. He goes further and says, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you the sign of the work of my son. Ahaz says, no, I don't need a sign. I don't need to be strengthened. God says, I'm going to give one anyway. I'll give the Lord Jesus. God is the one seeking us out. Don't think as he calls to you, if you come to him for faith, that he won't give it abundantly. He didn't design this world to be meaningless. He designed it for purpose, as we've been able to consider in our Sunday morning services. It's all according to plan. But I warn you, do not reject this as trash as the world does. But rather find peace for your heart and comfort for all aspects of life, preeminently in salvation, and God's gift of faith. If ye will not believe, surely ye will not be established. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee, and we give thee praise and thanks for the blessed gift of thy Son, and for the gift of faith which the Holy Spirit works. Lord, teach us for the first time or afresh the absolute necessity of faith, so that by thy grace, if thou would will, we would come together again next Sunday evening and learn about what faith is and the true nature of it as thy blessed gift. Heavenly Father, remember those who are perhaps doubting and discouraged. For those, Lord, who may be saying with that father of old, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, grant them encouragement. Grant them strength. Our Lord and our God, we pray these things, asking thou would enlarge our faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.